Appreciate the presence of everyone on this cold January Sunday. It's good to have this warm building on a cold day like this. Good to have our visitors with us. Glad you all are here. I want you to come back and see us when you can. The gospel meeting will be here in 2 weeks. David Hill and Lisa will be with us for those days. We look forward to a great gospel meeting and a good visit with them. David is Malcolm's older son, and he'll do us a great job, and it'll be good for you to meet him and his wife. He's one of the elders of the Northeast Church there, and of course he's now the president of Tennessee Bible College. We have some flyers back there. If you haven't noticed them yet, give the details of the gospel meeting. If you need to take some of those and give them to friends or mail them or whatever. A letter will be written shortly and put in each box at the post office inviting the people here in Sheffield to the gospel meeting. So beware of that. This morning I want to preach a sermon that I'm calling They Wanted to Run. That's the title of the lesson. Have you ever wanted to run? We've probably had some interesting experiences. I remember one or two that Randy told me about Ridgely trying to run away from something. Some steer or something getting after him and on ice trying to run. It was a funny thing the way he explained it to me. I always enjoy laughing at Ridgely. But we've all had experiences when we've run from something or run to something, or sometimes you might just want to run because you like to run. I've never been like that. I've always had to have purpose. There had to be purpose to my running, or I'd just rather, just walk or just sit or whatever. But at any rate, the Bible, when you get into this, there's just quite a few accounts. And there was some significance attached to it. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, trying to understand the scene as best we can and to extract some lessons that we might observe to our benefit in the future. If you have your Old Testament, you might turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. And there's a very interesting thing that happens. We were in this chapter not long ago in another sermon. The context of this is the people of Israel, they're in one of their complaining moods because they're sick of the manna, and they want some meat. And they start talking about when we were down in Egypt. Now, they don't mention the slavery, but they do mention the food. We had fish, verse 5 of chapter 11. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And so they were sick of God's arrangements of providing for them. And Moses complains to God. He says, what have you got against me? That you put me down here to kind of care for these people, and they're not really my family, they're not my children. What have you got against me? I cannot handle this. There's too much complaint. There's too much pressure in all of this. And God says to Moses, okay, here's what we'll do. I'll take of the spirit that is on you and put it upon some helpers. So Moses gets 70 men, and God takes of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But you always watch this in the Old Testament accounts of action when you're talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not like the indwelling in the New Testament. It's not like regeneration. But there's the Spirit upon Him. It's like Jesus had said to the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, the Holy Spirit has been with you. There's a difference in the Holy Spirit being on somebody or with somebody when you're trying to make a distinction by being in somebody. But at any rate, the Spirit that had been enabling Moses to do his work, God is going to take that, some of that, and put it on 70 men who will be able to assist Moses in leading the children of Israel and bearing the burden of their complaints. So that's done. And it happens in the camp. And these 70 men, you know, they start prophesying. Well, the plan is for all of them to get together and meet God at the tabernacle. So Moses leaves, and 68 of those men leave too. And they all go to the tabernacle. But two of those 70 stay in the camp prophesying. And I want you to come down to verse 27. And there ran. Here's the first point in your sermon outline. The young man that ran to Moses. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord, Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Isn't that something? So the young man runs, because there's two that are back there. They didn't come to the tabernacle. And you need to be notified about that. And then Joshua, thinking, I suppose, that he's doing something useful and profitable, says, Moses, you need to stop them from doing that. And Moses takes that as though Joshua is watching out for the glory of Moses. Enviest thou for my sake? It's like the Joshua means well, and he will in time become this great leader of Israel following Moses' death. So there's this great sense of loyalty. But it's misdirected in the sense that he thinks he has to watch out for the reputation and the magnificence and the glory of Moses. Now, Moses doesn't see himself like that. But Joshua evidently has a great delight in Moses. Great regard for him. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are people in the church that I have great regard for. But you have to watch how far you carry a thing like that. And so when Joshua thinks that he's really watching out for Moses and his reputation, he's the main one here. He's the ultimate one here. And you other fellows don't need to be prophesying. If anybody's going to prophesy, it needs to be Moses. And Moses says, Joshua, I would be happy if everybody in the camp prophesied. I'll tell you again, that just is another one of those verifying comments that indicate to us the meekness of Moses. I'm not here because I'm trying to build a reputation. I'm not here because I want somebody to tell me how great I am. And I'm not here as a competitor with 70 other men. I called on God for help. I need help. He wasn't one of these fellows that stands up and says, I don't need anything. I don't need anything from God. It's just me. I can do it all. One of my opponents in debate told the people in the audience during one of our sessions, he says, you've got your Bible. It's just you and your Bible. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. You don't need anything else. It's horrible doctrine. Horrible doctrine. But I tell you, this verse 28, it's like Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Where Jesus on one occasion, some of the apostles came to Jesus and said, Lord, we found some people that were casting out demons in Thy name. In Thy name. But they weren't in our company. And we told them to stop it. See, Joshua wants those men to, Moses, you need to tell them to stop it. Mark chapter 9 in the New Testament has been greatly perverted by liberal preachers in the churches of Christ. They have used that on occasion to justify fellowshipping denominations. when those people are not preaching the gospel in the name of the Lord. Now, if you can find anybody else there that we just don't know about, and we don't know. I don't know most of the brethren. I don't know most of the brethren in the world. Years and years ago, when I was a young preacher, our brotherhood over here found about 1 million people, I think it was, in Spain, that we didn't know about, that were preaching and teaching just like we were. Well, there's probably a lot of people out there. We have no headquarters, and probably our statistics are partial. We know where a lot of our people are, but some of them we don't. But the thing is, you can't take a passage like Mark 9 and verse 38 to justify fellowshipping false doctrine and false teachers. If these fellows were actually casting out demons in the name of the Lord, and they said they were, well, that shows you God's sanction. God confirms no lies by signs. How many times have you heard me say that? God confirms no lies by signs. So if they were casting out demons, these are not false teachers. They were just not in the company. And there was no requirement that everybody had to follow Jesus around during 3 years' ministry. In Acts chapter 1, when the time came for the appointment of Judas' successor, one of the qualifications for an apostle was that he had to be in the company. From the days of John till now, he had to be traveling about with us during this ministry. From the days of John, he had to be in the company. But that was not a requirement. It was if you wanted to be an apostle. But it was not a requirement of all the disciples. And so this young man that ran to Moses was a little bit misguided in what he was doing. Number two, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, we have the case of Asahel. 2 Samuel 2 verse 12 beginning. And this is a sad thing in a way. David had a sister named Zeruiah. I call her Zeruah, something like that. It was a sister. And she had three sons. Look at verse 18. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. So these are David's relatives. And these fellas are just like David in the sense that the same kind of blood flows through their veins, and they are courageous. Just like David. They were rare individuals on the earth as far as just having this tremendous willingness, this robustness of battle, willing to take people on in war, just like David. Some of them got a little bit too uppity in their use of their power and their force. Joab, of course, was for a while the general, the man in charge of David's army. But Asahel here, we see in verse 18, he was as light of foot as a wild deer, wild roe. Now, the context, there's war between Saul's house and David's house. We sometimes, here recently, we've been thinking about the transference of power and how we're trying to have a civilized and peaceful transfer of power between one administration and another. And I want it to be peaceful. I don't want us to go to war over the transfer of power. But in the days of David, as he is coming into the kingdom, it's kind of an ugly picture. It's an ugly picture because the house of Saul, and he's got a survivor, and they're not wanting to give up the dynasty. He said, well, but God's involved in all this. Well, yeah, God's managing the whole history. But there are individuals down here, and they're not all getting revelations, and they've all got feelings and allegiances. Now, Abner is a very prominent and a great man. And Abner is brave. And on a day here, verse 12 and following, the forces of Abner for Saul's house, he was in control of Saul's army. And then over here you've got David. And their forces come out to a certain place, And it's curious because they decide that we'll let some young warriors go to war and let's just watch them for a while. Kind of like gladiators. Strange. And so the forces of Saul's house and the forces of David's house go out and start killing each other. It's brutal. Brutal. And after that, a very serious, more encompassing engagement of battle follows. Well, in that, Abner starts running. And Asahel starts following. And Asahel, we see, is a very swift runner. And he gets pretty close to Abner. And Abner is running, and then he starts talking. He's talking while he's running. "Is that you, Asahel? Why don't you start following one of the younger men? Take him out and take his armor. Leave me alone," in effect. And he just keeps following. And he says, "Asahel, how am I going to lift up my head to your to Joab, your brother, if I kill you?" Asahel just keeps running. And Abner is carrying a spear with the metal part or the pointed part, at least one pointed part, going that way. And the back of the spear is back here. Now, I don't know if he's sharpening it up back there or what. But Asahel keeps on coming and gets up close to him. And when he gets up pretty close, he jabs him with the back end of that spear and kills him. Well, and then people that follow that area, they come across Asahel and they just so taken aback, they start just standing around the corpse. Here's a man who did not know that he was going to die that day. He felt like a soldier. He was full of courage. He was trying to serve David. And there's the opposing commander-in-chief of the opposing army, and I can get him. But he doesn't. It's not as simple as he thought it was. And he ran right into death. Think about that. It makes me think of thoughts like, we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know how we're going to die. Death sometimes will be a great surprise. Death can be an astonishing shock. We'll say, "I did not anticipate this. I didn't think it was going to be like this. I supposed it would be over there, this way, on a certain kind of day. And it wasn't anything like I planned." Asahel ran right into death. There's a sense in which, of course, a lot of people are doing that very thing all the time, in that they're not prepared. Now, Asahel might have been prepared. But a lot of people are just running headstrong and headlong right into the jaws of death. And it's going to be a shock. Especially one moment after, when they realize finally what life was about, what it was for, and what they squandered, and what they now face. Asahel, there's a good lesson there. He thought he was in more control of his situation than he was. You know, if you're coming up on the backside of a fella, boy, I can get him now from the back. He thought he was in more control of the situation than he really was. Just like a lot of people who live their lives and face death that way. Number three, right quickly. In 2 Samuel 18, we have the case of Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz, who ran to David. This follows the death of Absalom. You remember Absalom was David's son, and David just fawned over Absalom. He loved him dearly, and Absalom was a scoundrel. He did not have respect for his father. He rebelled against his father. He tried to take the kingdom away from his father. And in spite of all of that, David wanted his life spared, and Joab had to get on him severely about that. But at any rate, after Absalom is killed, in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 19, then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, "Let me now run, let me now run, and bear the king tidings how the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said unto him, "Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead." Now he's just making that stuff up. Not that he's not telling the truth, but the motivation seems to be not quite put on display. Then said Joab to Cushai, "Go tell the king what thou hast seen." And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. And then you read on there, Ahimaaz says, "I want to go tell David." Well, why should you go? We've already sent a runner. "I want to go. Let me go." So he lets him go, and he takes a shortcut. And Ahimaaz beats Cushai. And just trying to figure out what this is all about and why he wanted to send one instead of the other, it seems to be like Joab, you know, he was supposed to spare Absalom, and Joab killed him. Joab didn't care about David's feelings. And he sends Cushai, I would suppose, another man who didn't care much about David's feelings. But Ahimaaz does. And so even though he's late, he takes this shortcut and he gets there first. And when he gets there, David says, "Well, how did the battle go? And how is Absalom?" He said, "Well, you won the battle. I don't know about Absalom." He lies about that. He does what a lot of Americans do this day. They say, "If I have to lie to spare your feelings, I'll lie." And that's what Ahimaaz does. He said, "Well, I appreciate his motive." I do too. "I don't appreciate his method, because it was sinful." And Cushai comes, and David asks him about Absalom, and he lays it out there plainly and evidently without any hesitation. I remember one of my elders years ago in another place, somebody needed to be taken a word about something, sort of a rebuff, some correction or whatever. And this elder really wanted to go take it. I mean, he really wanted to go take it, because he really wanted that fellow to feel the force of it. I understand what it's like to want to hurt somebody's feelings. And I understand what it's like not to want to hurt somebody's feelings. Truth must not suffer as you think about those things. Ahimaaz had a good intention. "I'm trying to watch out for David. I don't want him to get hurt. I know what he said about Absalom. And so I'll just say I don't know." And that was wrong. But here comes Cushai, and evidently not so fearful of David's emotions, and he just lays it out. "I want to spare everybody's feelings that I can, as far as I can, as long as I can. But I tell you, brethren, there is no getting over somebody's feelings when you have to say, 'Now look, you need to repent.'" That goes to feelings. That goes to godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And nobody can come into the kingdom without repenting. So you can't lie to people and say, "Well, I think you're all right, even though you're clearly in disobedience. I think you're all right because God loves us all." There's no covering up the truth to spare somebody's feelings. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Perhaps, you know, that's why God has arranged preaching like He has. There's a sense in which, you see, it's so public, it becomes impersonal. Even though some people take out their feelings on the preacher because they don't like the truth. But it still was sort of an impersonal message. You say, let it lie, let it have the effect that it will. I'm not trying to take any advantage of anybody or hurt anybody's feelings, but here's what the Bible says. And still, people would rather you cover it up than hurt their feelings. There's a good lesson here with Ahimaaz and Cushai. Sparing feelings is one thing, lying is another. Number four, let's come to the New Testament now. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and following, we have the case of Gerasene demoniac. There are actually two demon-possessed people that are involved in this. And these are wild men now. The demons have just taken over, basically. They live in the cemetery. They wear no clothes. People have tried to protect themselves by chaining them. And the demons are so forceful, they break their chains. You just have to stay away from them and the area where they are. But in Mark 5 and verse 6, when one of them sees Jesus, the text says he ran to him. Think about that. He ran to him and worshiped. Even with all of these demons inside this person, God allowed him to retain enough self-control to run for help. Think about that. All the things that happen to people today, all the baggage that they carry, all of the emotional trauma, all of the horrible memories that they now live with, all of the things that become a part of them, their personality. Can you still get a hold of your will? Can you run to Jesus? Can you come for help? Is anybody tying you down or so affecting you that you've lost complete freedom of will? Has that occurred? Now, here are two men that are demon-possessed and they are wild. But when one of them sees Jesus, he runs to him, falls down to worship. He's got enough will and self-control to come for help. And he knows he needs it. Does he not? Now, number five, quickly. Come to Acts chapter 8 and verse 30. Here's the case where the Holy Spirit tells Philip, you need to go join yourself to this chariot. And so he ran to the chariot of the eunuch. The man had been to Jerusalem to worship. Now he's going home. He's reading Isaiah 53, reading about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit tells Philip, run to the chariot. Or to go to the chariot, and he runs to the chariot. And the man is reading. I don't know. He may be so engrossed in his reading, he's so concentrated or focused, he may not even see Philip coming. I don't know about his peripheral vision or where he's coming up from behind or what. But he is really concentrating. He's focused on Isaiah 53. He's not distracted. I remember several years ago, June and I had gone to Lowe's grocery store in Iran. She had gone in, and I've tried to remember if she's going in for a good-sized bill, take a book. So I've got a book, and I'm reading while she's in there, and all of a sudden I hear this horn. You know, I don't like noise. I don't even like my own horn when I have to honk for horses to keep the windows up. I don't like noise. And all of a sudden I'm reading here in the truck, and I hear this horn. And then it honks again, and then it honks again, and it honks again, and it honks again. And finally I raise my eyes and look in the mirror, and there's little Amy Sawyer sitting in her car. She's the one that's been honking away. You know, that one reason it might be that a woman was not sent to the chariot. If she got 100 yards out, she starts hollering, "Hey, come here. I need to talk with you." Well, I got out and went and talked to Amy. But I was focused on that reading. And I bet he was focused on Isaiah 53. And he ran to the chariot. And he wants to know, was Isaiah talking about Isaiah, or was he talking about somebody else? And beginning at that scripture, Philip started right there and preached unto him Jesus. Now in Isaiah 56, there was that note about how that God was going to bless the eunuch. And it makes you wonder. He's probably been through this manuscript before. And he knows what he is. And he sees a specific note in chapter 56 about how God's going to send a blessing upon the eunuch. And maybe he has already decided in his mind that somehow there's a connection between the blessing God's going to send on the eunuch and what happens back here in 53 when this person, whoever it is, dies for everybody. Is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip says he's talking about somebody else. And he's already come and gone. And it's Jesus. It's amazing. It's amazing. Philip ran to the chariot. And if you've studied the commentary that we've written on that very point, I explain why it is to me, it seems like, you've got that account in Acts. It's so strange. Because it's not like Acts 1 and verse 8. And you're going to go to the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. This isn't mentioned. But all of a sudden, after you have the Jews and the Samaritans, you've got the eunuch. And there's got to be a reason for that. And if you'll check all the references in Acts chapter 8 regarding the miraculous, that's what I was talking about in Bible class this morning. The miraculous is with Philip, getting him in contact with the man and getting him away from the man. Nothing is said about the Holy Spirit and the eunuch. And I said in the class this morning, it seems to me that one of the reasons you have the account is to show that there's nothing miraculous about kingdom entry. It wasn't in Acts 2, it wasn't in Acts 8, it's not here, it never is. Kingdom entry is not a miracle. It never has been. And what I concluded in my studies was that this is the first account of kingdom entry on the part of a righteous proselyte. Because all of the proselytes that have heretofore entered that we've had noted for us in Acts 2 were sinners. This man's no sinner. This man is a righteous proselyte. And nothing is said about repentance. But he's just like Cornelius. He's a righteous man. He's a God-fearing man. We know he's a worshiping man. Been to Jerusalem to worship the God of the Jews. But now, God wants you, just like everybody else, if you're going to maintain favor with God, you've got to come into the kingdom. And he's baptized in water. And even though we're not told that, just like everybody else, Jesus, Matthew 3:11, baptizes him in spirit. Amazing thing. But Philip ran to the chariot. Let me get one or two more here. I'm going to run out of time. But in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, you've got Mary Magdalene, and then you've got Peter and John. After she'd been to the tomb, she ran. She ran to Peter and John, and then they run to the tomb. John outruns Peter, but he stops at the mouth of the tomb. Peter gets there, and he doesn't stop. Impetuous Peter. This is the way he was in his life. He was a man of the moment. He didn't always think things through, but he was always active, either in body or in tongue. He always wanted to say something. Always wanted to do something. When he gets to the tomb, he's not cautious like John. And when John looks in, he sees this is not a break-in. This is not thievery. Everything is in place. Everything is in order. Even the grave clothes that Jesus used to have. Everything is neat. But Peter gets there and he just runs in. And so I raise the question, are you willing, am I willing, is anybody willing to run for evidence of truth? I tell you, brethren, the way that many people in America today deal with truth. It's just disgusting. It's like there is no truth. I've got my view, you've got your view, and that's just what's going to be. If they collide, so be it. Nobody knows truth. There is no truth. It's not so. Not so. Are you willing to run and find whether or not there is an empty tomb? To see whether or not Jesus did come up from the grave. We still have, you know, debates about that sort of thing. Ralph Gilmore debated a man a year or so ago over whether or not Jesus was ever here. The historicity of Jesus. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are books of antiquity. And given the nature of how they fit in the whole story, the scheme of redemption, you can come to see this is conclusive evidence. You need to run to where the evidence is and get conclusive proof of what the truth is. I'm not afraid of the Quran, of what the Pope says, of what others write, and then make a claim of inspiration for it. I'm not afraid of that. Because we understand the nature of Scripture. And the more you understand it, the more you appreciate it. Let me just mention a few things. I'm not going to deal with these in detail. But in Luke 15:20, number 7 is the father ran to his son. This is the prodigal. After he decided he would go home, he was not fit to be called his father's son, and his father sees him a long way off. You think God didn't see you when you were a long way off? And the father sees him, and while he was a long way off, the father ran to him. The father ran to him, just like you would do to your child that had gone astray, gone away, turned his back on the family, perhaps. And you long for his return. And when he saw him a long way off, he started running. That's what prompted the question years and years ago, will God run? Well, he already has. In sending Jesus, when we were a long way off, and He saw us, He wanted us to have the full benefit of the Father's estate. The Father ran to His Son. And then Galatians 2:2, these last three cases are not actual physical running, but they're spiritual running. Galatians 2:2, Paul used at the circumcision conference, also recorded in Acts 15, he used a strategy lest he should have run in vain. I'm not going to run in vain here. And so he got with some of the prominent members of the church in Jerusalem and convinced them of his part in Gentile work, and the law of Moses is not a part of the preaching to Gentiles. The Gentiles do not have to bow down to Moses. And once he convinced the prominent Jews and the apostles at Jerusalem, then they took that case to the whole assembly. And he did that so that he would not run in vain. It's scriptural to use strategy that encourages or ensures success. And that's what he did. Galatians 5:7, you've got the case of the Galatians. You were running well, he said. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Well, it was these Judaizers. These people that came into the churches of Galatia were binding the law of Moses on Gentiles. You weren't under the law of Moses, and now you're submitting to the law of Moses because these false teachers have come in. You were running well. But now, you who would be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. You think Moses can save you? It's Jesus. It's Jesus and the gospel. Who's hindering others today? And then number 10, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. All of us are running. And I want you to turn to the passage because I want to mention these sets of concepts here. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run. That's us. It's the Hebrew brethren. It's us. It's all of us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice what he just mentioned. Witnesses and weights. See, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and those are the witnesses in chapter 11, the Old Testament worthies that were faithful to God. And now, we're supposed to be faithful to God. Our time has come. Lay aside every weight. You can't be faithful and successful in this race unless you lay aside the weight. Be like the witnesses. Be successful. Witnesses and weights. Then he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. You've got patience and a person. Weights and witnesses, patience and a person, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, there you've got motivation, endured the cross. There's method, despising shame. How do you want to get through life successfully? Well, just despise shame. All the people that want us to be embarrassed to death over what we believe and how we live and who we are, they want us to be shamed. Some of them do. They want us to be embarrassed, humiliated. Well, be like Jesus. And have proper motivation, looking unto Jesus and who for the joy. I'm looking for eternal joy. And so I can endure just like He endured. Method, motivation. And then, he says in verse 3, now you need to think about it because you haven't experienced what Jesus did. The conflict continues. And you've not yet, verse 4, resisted unto blood. There you've got conflict and continuation. I can't die on the cross for the sins of all men. I can't do that. But he said you can be faithful. You can be a faithful Christian. So we've got the witnesses and the weights. We've got patience and a person. We've got motivation and a method. And we've got conflict and continuation. Amazing. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. They wanted to run. And we need to run. May God help us to win the race. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?